Gonna finish up tonight the Hard Sayings of Jesus series we've been doing this summer. Be turning to Matthew 23. We're gonna eventually make our way to Matthew 5. Jimmy's been preaching through this on Sunday nights, and he and I talked. I think after this we're gonna do the prison experiences of the Bible and look at some of those this fall. But tonight we're going to finish up Hard Sayings of Jesus. And so to start out, I want you to imagine in your mind that Jesus was running for Southern Baptist Convention president. And imagine that you and I are tasked with being his speechwriter or editor. And Jesus hands us this speech, Matthew 23. And he tells the church folk, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 13. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 15. 16 and 17. "Woe to you blind guides, you blind fools." I've quoted this morning. "Woe, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Woe to you, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." And after seven woes, he then says in verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers." Now Jesus, that's not very politically correct. These are the church folk. They're the good guys. They're the ones that you need to vote for you. All right, look at Mark 9. Kind of setting the stage here. This is part of what we'll look at tonight. We'll just look at quick 43, Mark 9, 43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." Jesus, this sounds extreme. I mean, you won't be responsible when folks start literally cutting off their hands and feet. Do you know that Origen, one of the early church fathers, actually castrated himself based on this passage? Yep. Because he took it literal. John 6, 53. Some of you are still in shock over that little tidbit of church history. John 6, 53. We had a good crowd this morning, probably most we've had, I don't know, maybe ever. But so here's what Jesus did when the large crowd showed up. He pulled out, as I say, the "eat my flesh, drink my blood" speech. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Now Jesus, you've gone too far. In fact, you can't say stuff like that. This is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Hyperbole is one thing, Jesus, but this crosses the line. People are going to accuse you of cannibalism. And guess what? We ain't Jesus' speechwriter. And we ain't his editor. And we ain't got no business suggesting to the Son of God that he tone down his rhetoric or adapt images that are palatable for us just because we live in 21st century America.
Amen.
But is this not exactly what we do? Mark 10:25, when he said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich person to go to heaven, what do we say? We start trying to say, "Oh, there was some camel gate at the, you know, this side of Jerusalem, and camels had to get down on their knees in order to get through there." No. He literally meant the same as a camel getting through the eye of a needle. You know why? Because, like I talked about this morning, the love of money is so powerful. How about Luke 9:23? "If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And here's what we do. We tone that down. We say, "Oh, my cross is my hammer toe that I have. That's my cross." No, he said literally, take up an electric chair, a torture device. kill yourself. And so one of Jesus' more extreme uses of hyperbole occurs in Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be tonight. And we immediately attempt to tone this down. All right, Jesus is just having a bad metaphor day. Can't take him literally. Can't take him seriously. I mean, sin is just sin. I mean, it's not really hurting anybody anyway. After all, we're under grace. Have you not heard this stuff? You know what Jesus says to that? Nonsense. As you're there at Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read you. You want a picture of the ugliness and seriousness of sin? I'm going to give you one right here. In the garden. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Well, what's the cup? The cup of God's wrath against mine and your sin that he was going to drink, as Isaiah says, down to the dregs. You know what the dregs are? The dregs are that nasty junk in the bottom of your Diet Mountain Dew bottle that nobody drinks the rest of and they throw it away because it's so vile. He drank down to the very dregs of your and my sin. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is how much stress sin cost Jesus. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthened him. He probably would have died right there from the distress of taking on our sin had an angel not strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down the ground. You don't think sin's serious, then you obviously don't understand sin. And so in this passage, Jesus is not telling us to castrate ourselves like Origen. But what his point is that sin is serious. And as followers of Christ, we must decisively and radically deal with it. And so we're going to look at three things with regards to sin tonight. So Matthew chapter 5, if you'll stand with me down to the reading of God's Word. It's just three verses. 27 to 30. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, You have heard that it was said, You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The Word of God to the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Father, we are so guilty, myself included, sometimes of trying to tone down these hard things that you have told us. Help us not to do that, Father. You don't need any assistance from us. Father, what you need is us to line ourselves up under you and surrender ourselves completely to you. Help us to do that, Father. Help us tonight through this passage to see the seriousness of sin and how we need to deal radically and decisively with it. We ask that you would grant that now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to look at three things about sin in this passage. First is face up to it. So if you're taking notes, first is face up to it. Face up to it. Just in case you think Jesus was having a bad metaphor day, like I said, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, which this is, this teaching is repeated in two other places, separate from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 18, 8-9, and Mark 9, 43-48. And each of those, the first thing we should take note of is to whom Jesus tells to face up to their sin. Have you ever noticed whose sin we tend to focus on?
Others.
Exactly. Others. Others. Now listen to the pronouns that Jesus uses. If your right eye causes you to sin, you tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. 10 personal pronouns. In Matthew 18, it's 7, and in Mark 9, it's 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-3. This is what we read. Finally then, brothers, We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God. Any of us that say, well, what's the will of God for my life? Here it is, your sanctification. That you look more and more and more and more on a daily basis like Jesus Christ. He doesn't say worry about your neighbor or worry about your husband or your wife or your kids. He says what? Worry about yourself. As Alistair Begg said, I got enough problems with my own heart to have to worry about other folks' heart. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so to me, this is one of the great reasons for us to be about fulfilling Matthew 28, 18 to 20. In Baptist life, the discipleship hour is just a glorified Bible study and there's really no accountability.
Yep.
What discipleship is about is accountability. And as I said, if I know one of these brothers is going to be asking me on Saturday morning, did you look at somebody other than your wife with lustful intent in your heart? I'm going to be a little less likely to do that through the week. Amen? And this is what Dr. McGee said. He said, in Christian circles, we are intent upon patting each other on the back and complimenting one another and giving each other credit for what we do, when all the time, listen to this, we are a pack of low-down, dirty, rotten sinners not even fit for heaven. The Sermon on the Mount ought to drive you to the cross of Christ where you cry out for mercy. You see, true discipleship is about accountability. And when we get to the D in gifted, we're going to learn that. M-A-R-C-S, the marks of a discipleship group, the A is accountable. We're not always going to face up to our faults and shortcomings and besetting sins, right? That's where our fellow brothers and sisters come in. They help us face up to those. You want to have success in the Christian life? I'm going to give you two things that you can do. If you want to truly be successful in the Christian life, you want to be able to stand before God with confidence on Judgment Day, here's two things. You fulfill Mark 16:15, as Jacob talked about this morning. You preach the gospel to every creature. And as we talked about in Sunday school, and Tim was talking about going to Louisiana, and you taking every opportunity to preach the gospel. I don't care if you're at Walmart, you know, you're here at church, wherever it may be, preach the gospel to every creature. That'll be a successful life the day you have to stand before the Lord. Mm-hmm. And here's the second part of it. That includes yourself.
Yep.
You preach the gospel to yourself.
Yep.
You seek to know God deeper and deeper and Jesus Christ more and more. And a good way to start is to take a sinventory.
Hmm.
Get it? Inventory? A sinventory. What sin do I need to work on getting rid of in my life? And then you know what you do. You don't rip your eye out, but you take that sin in your life and you rip it away through the power of the Spirit and you throw it away and you say, devil, you've lost. You don't have control over my life. This is gone. Now, God has taken control and you throw it out. So if your eye causes you sin, tear it out. Not literally, but sin, face up to it. It's me. It's not her that I need to be focusing on. I need to be focusing on myself. All right, so once we face up to it, the second thing we need to do is don't underestimate it. Don't underestimate it. God's warning to us from the literal beginning has been that when it comes to sin. Turn to Genesis 2 and Genesis 4. Just turn to Genesis 2 and you'll be close enough to 4. You can get there. Genesis 2.
Genesis
15 and the 17. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat out of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what was the very trick of Satan? To get Adam and Eve to underestimate sin. God's not going to do that. God's not going to kill you. Is that not what he said? I mean, look, verse 4, chapter 3, the serpent said to the woman, You won't surely die. Steve, you're overestimating sin. No, God says don't underestimate it. Look at Genesis 4 and Cain. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now again she bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Why? Because it was animals versus vegetables? No, because it was the best. And because it was in accord with whatever God had told him to do. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, what? Sin is crouching at the door. Don't underestimate your anger, Cain. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He gave him the warning, don't underestimate it. What'd he do? Underestimated it. And what'd he do? He went out and killed his brother. Is that not what Jesus is saying? Don't underestimate it. Look at what he says. How many times does he mention hell? At least twice that I can see right here quickly looking at it. You know why? Because it's serious. He says, hell, that in the Greek is Gehenna, which is, Jimmy talked about 2 weeks ago, was the rubbish heap outside Jerusalem where they would take the bodies of criminals and indigents and others who had no family to care for them, and they would throw them there whenever they passed away, and this thing just continually was on fire and eventually became a symbol for hell. You can imagine what it smelled like. You can imagine what it looked like. And so that was the picture Jesus always used of hell. Most Americans believe in heaven, 72%, but only half believe in hell, 58%. You know why? We don't want to believe sin's that serious. This was a Pew Research Center study from 2014, Belief in Heaven and Hell. Christians, 85% believed in heaven, 70% believed in hell. The closest was evangelicals, which is basically what we are, that basically ascribe to certain beliefs, which the Baptist beliefs are evangelical. They had the closest. 88% believed in heaven, 82% believed in hell. It ought to be all of them, right? If God says it, it's so. The widest difference of all religions, I'm talking Muslim, Hindu, otherwise, you know what it was? Jehovah's Witness. 50% believe in heaven, only 7% believe in hell. You know why? Because what they believe is that you're annihilated. That's what actually happens to you. Well, that's not much hope. Live this life, deal with this pain and mess, fight addiction, fight whatever else it may be, have to get up every Monday and go to work, and then to be annihilated? What kind of hope is that? But if Jesus says it's true, ain't it? You know, folks don't like hellfire and brimstone preachers, do they? But you know what? Jesus did a bunch of it. If you don't like hellfire and brimstone preachers, then you don't like Jesus preaching. This is what Spurgeon said. This is in contrast to Hank Hanegraaff, who I love and I think he has a great ministry, but he says that it's just, you know, this isn't literal burning. Spurgeon, there's a real fire in hell as truly as you have a real body. A fire exactly like that which we have on this earth, except this. It will not consume you, though it will torture you. And he gives this illustration, which we don't understand because it's from the 1800s, but you've seen asbestos lying amid hot coals but not consumed. So your body will be prepared by God in such a way it will burn forever without being consumed. With your nerves laid raw by searing flame, yet never desensitized for all its raging fury and the acrid smoke of the sulfurous fumes searing your lungs and choking your breath, you'll cry out for the mercy of death, but it shall never, never, no, never come. That's the roughest description of hell I think I've ever heard. Who wants to go there? Nobody. But really, who wants to do what it requires to be right before God? Jesus said very few. You say, well, I'm born again. I'm saved. Sin's not going to cost me hell. Well, let me give you four D's that it could cost you. Four D's that it could cost you. This is what Scripture says. First is disease. Disease. Not all sin leads to disease. In John 9, the man born blind, the teachers want to know, hey, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither one of them. It was just that this would glorify God. But yet, in John 5:14, he heals the man at the Siloam pool on the Sabbath. In verse 14, after he's healed, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, I see you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So sometimes our sin can lead to disease. James 5:15-16. If any of you amongst you is sick, let him what? Call for the elders. Lay hands on him and pray him. Confess your sins to one another, and that way you will be healed. And so there is sometimes a link between physical illness and sin. I saw a lady Friday in the office, and she said, you know, I'm battling this problem. And she said, and I have gone to the Lord, and I have sought, you know, did I do something wrong, blah, blah, blah. And I told her, I said, look, I heard a great, or read a great quote this week, that God heals us through two avenues. He heals us through the science of medicine and surgery, and heals us through the science of faith and prayer. When I had appendicitis, when she had appendicitis, we could pray all day long, and guess what? You're going to keep praying, that thing's going to rupture. Sometimes God will heal it with prayer, won't He? He can. He can speak stars into existence, breathe them out. He can heal it. But that's not always. And sometimes our sin can be a result of something we've done wrong. And I told her, I said, look, if you've gone, you've done a inventory before the Lord, and there's nothing He's shown you, this is not a result of any sin in your life. It's just a result of living in a fallen world sometimes. But if we're sick, it would do well for us to go, maybe I did something to cause this. All right, so disease. Second is discipline. A good old spanking. Hebrews 12. 5-6, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. So sometimes we may get a good old spanking for our sin, right?
Yep.
The third is defamation. Defamation of Jesus' name. When we sin, it brings dishonor upon our very Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. In the Message translation, it says you wouldn't take the master down to the whorehouse, would you? But when we commit sexual sins, we are committing them, we're defaming the very Lord that we claim. And then the next is, the final D is death. Death. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And then in verse 30 he says, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some of you have died. Literally, some people have died because of their sin. You can think of Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Yep. Their sin led to a premature death, physical death. Now, do I think that they were probably believers? Probably so. Were they probably in heaven? Yes, but can a Christian commit sins that will lead to their premature death? Yes, absolutely. And so it can lead to disease, discipline, defamation, and death. Even for us as saved people, even if we're able to abstain ourselves from hell because we've believed in Christ. And so sin, don't underestimate it. All right, the final thing is deal radically with it. Deal radically with it. I don't know if any of you have cats or seen a cat play around with a mouse. You ever watch a cat just play around with a mouse? I mean, they're having a field day. They've caught this thing, and then they're like batting it all over the place and playing around with the thing. You ever then seen the mouse get lucky and run off, and the cat loses its supper? You know, that's kind of like us with sin. Except we're the cat, and the mouse is a gaboon viper. And the gaboon viper doesn't run off. It turns around and bites the mess out of you. And so think about sin. What do? We flirt with it. We play with it. Now listen to what we just said based on the four D's it wants to do to you and to me. It wants to spank your butt. It wants to make you sick. It wants to bring reproach on Christ. It wants to kill you prematurely and condemn you eternally to hell. You know what you do with something that does that? You kill it. You kill it. Not literally. I mean, because couldn't I pluck out both of my eyes and still sin? Couldn't I be a quadruple amputee and still sin? Yes, because like I mentioned this morning, with giving, sin is what? A heart problem.
Yep.
It's a heart problem. So we've got to deal radically with it. I'm going to give you six S's of how we can deal radically with sin. Six S's. And the first is Scripture. I won't have to turn there, I hope. Psalm 119:11. I've hidden the Word of God in my heart that I will not sin against God. You know why you need to memorize Scripture? So you won't sin against God.
Yep.
So the first way to deal radically with it is Scripture. What did Jesus do when He's battling the devil in the wilderness? He quoted Scripture. You're not going to beat the devil. You ain't going to outsmart him. He comes at you, you fly at him with the Son of God and the Word of God. Amen. And you let them do your fighting for you. All right, the second is Spirit. Spirit. What you do is you walk in it. And you exemplify the fruit of it. Galatians 5:16-25, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the Word of God and the Spirit of God are your first two. Number three is sever. Sever. Or I guess you could actually put success. I don't know. Sever is what I would say. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Cliff Marion at First Baptist had asked me to talk to the Covenant High football team Friday night. So I went to this verse. Vicki shared it with kids over and over. I've said this is a lot of our kids' problems. That, you know, as old saying, if you lay down with dogs, you're going to get what?
Fleas.
And so you may be a great kid and a great church kid, and you get hanging around the wrong folks, and they're going to lead you down the wrong road. You want to have success in life as a high school student, first and foremost, surround yourself with good friends. Number two, be sure that you know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, right? There's your success. All right, so Scripture, Spirit, sever. Four is surrender. Surrender. 1 Corinthians 10:23-31. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It may not be wrong for me to have 24/7, 365 internet access, right? But if internet access tempts me to look at porn, then I need to severely restrict my 24/7, 365 internet access, right?
Amen.
If television causes me to want to get angry at what's going on in the world and sit and stew about things and then go and post hateful comments on Facebook, I probably need to curtail my television time, right? And so, you understand, you surrender those things that necessarily are not anything unlawful about them, but they're not helpful for you, and actually they're tempting you to sin. You need to surrender them. All right, number five is spiritual armor, Ephesians 6, 13 to 18. I won't read that, but I think I've given you all this illustration. Denise, when we were in Ecuador, she kind of gave us this illustration. You know what a lot of us would do well if we would remember to do? As soon as we wake up in the morning, sit up on the side of the bed, Ephesians 6, 13 to 18, play through our head, and we start strapping on our armor. Put your helmet on, get your sword, put your breastplate on, get your shoes on, get your belt on. Because guess what? Every day is a war.
Spiritual armor.
Spiritual armor. It ain't a fight, it's a war. And the devil wants to kill, steal, and destroy you.
Yep.
Number six is slay the dragon.
Yeah.
Slay the dragon. You know who the dragon is?
The Jew.
You, your own worst enemy. We already talked about spiritual armor. That was the... But Satan is the dragon pictured in Scripture, but James 1, 14 to 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So there's seven stages of every temptation. One is when he's drawn away. That's the look. And you know what you do when that happens? You draw back instantly. You go, I shouldn't do that.
Flee.
Stage two, by his own desires, the lust. You start to think about it. You need to consciously recognize what's going on. Stage three, it says, and enticed. That's the lure. That word is literally a hunting, fishing word in the Greek. That's how Satan works. He throws out a fishing lure and it looks all nice and shiny and you bite it, and next thing you know, you're bleeding from the lip. Right? And so then it says, when desire has conceived, that's the conception. You predetermine that you're not going to give in to that temptation. Stage five, it gives birth to sin. And so what you do is you put on the brakes. And then sin, when fully grown. And so when you start to notice that something's going on and you've got this desire and it's giving birth to sin and sin's starting to grow, wake up and smell the coffee and get out of there. And then seven brings forth death. What you do then, your only hope is to honestly just on the flat of your back cry out to Jesus Christ. I love this illustration I wanted to share with you, and then we're going to close. There was a man that wanted to sell his house in Haiti for $2,000, which we're blown away by that, but if you've been to a foreign country, you understand. Another wanted to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the whole price, and so they kind of bargained back and forth. And the owner agreed to sell it for half the price, $1,000. He said, one stipulation. He said, I will retain ownership of one small nail just above the front door. I said, sounds like a deal. $1,000, got me a new house. So several years down the road, the original owner wants the thing back. Well, he tries to get him to sell it back, and he won't do it. And so what he does is he goes out and finds the carcass of a dead dog and hangs it from the single nail that he still owns on the front of the house. And they can't legally remove it. Guess what soon happened to the whole house? It became unlivable because of the stench and the disease, and the family was forced to sell it back to him. Here's the moral. If we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, he's going to return and hang his rotten garbage on it and make us unfit for Christ's habitation. So if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Sin, deal radically with it. So in closing up, the late President Calvin Coolidge came home from going to church one Sunday morning, or one Sunday afternoon. His wife was unable to attend because she had been sick, but she wanted to know what the pastor preached on in the service, and so he responded, sin. She pressed him for a little more explanation. You know, us men, we're very few words, right? What is it, we can speak 30 words? He probably had already spoke 29, so he's out of words, right? So she keeps pressing him and pressing him. Well, still being a man of few words, this is what he said. He said, well, I think he was against it. Jesus here preached on sin, and I'd definitely say he was against it, wouldn't you? In fact, his words ought to ring in our ears. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Sin is serious, and as followers of Christ, like I said, we got to face up to it. We can never underestimate it, and we've got to deal decisively and radically with it. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we do thank you, even though these sayings are difficult for us, Father. We thank you for them. We thank you for this time that we have had over the last few months, Father, to delve into the hard sayings of Jesus. Father, I know that each and every one of us desire here this evening is to be more like your precious Son. And so, Father, we pray that you would just grant us wisdom. Father, you would just pour your Holy Spirit out upon us. Father, you will give us understanding from your word, Father, that we can go out and daily do battle with the things that want to steal, kill, and destroy us, Father, this world and the devil and our own very flesh. Father, help us to do everything to glorify your precious Son, just in light of what he has done for us, and that our body is not our own, it belongs to you. Thank you for this night. Thank you for your many blessings. We ask that you will just dismiss us now in your love and protection. Bring us back together on Wednesday night that we can fellowship and crack bread together, but then open up your word and feast upon it. We ask this now in the wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.